Well, this morning, you're in for a long one because no one changed the clock for daylight savings, so I've got an extra hour. No, hopefully it's regular, but you never know. The title of this morning's sermon is Encouraging Obedience in the Life of the Church. And it comes from Philemon, verses 4 through 7. So let me read those to start us off. God's word says, Philemon 4 through 7. Paul here is speaking to Philemon. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Depending on church cultures and church environments, sometimes the game of stump the pastor is played. I think this particularly happens in high school groups and college groups more often than not, where students like to think up questions, worst case scenarios, and bring them forward to the pastor to see what their answer would be. Those often come with real life situations, right? The hardest questions come when the rubber meets the road, when things actually take place in real life. I have a book on my shelf that's called Counseling the Hard Cases. And all it is a book of a guy who went through and counseled really difficult things to help pastors, counselors, learn from difficult cases. The book of Philemon, it could be in that book that is on my shelf for multiple reasons. Think about this for a moment. It's a situation that involves slavery. It's a inner church issue, which is to say that the entire church is involved. It's with Philemon, who is an exemplary Christian. He's at the center of the controversy. And it's about reconciliation, which is a perennial issue of humanity, let alone the church. Paul must handle this situation with wisdom, and that can come from none other than Christ and Christ alone. Men have many ideas for how to deal with conflict resolution, but God's is always superior because God's can bring about true and transformative change. I think in the last few years I've noticed an uptick in the amount of secular discussion regarding conflict resolution. There are blogs and vlogs and podcasts and books in abundance. Where this used to be more of a Christian topic, it's become quite a secular topic. But here, as we continue our way through Philemon, what's recorded for us, it's very helpful for our own instruction from the Bible of how to work through conflict, how to work through potential issues, and how to encourage obedience, how to encourage obedience in daily life with Christians. Just as we saw intentionality in the introduction of the letter to Philemon here, as we look at the opening thanksgiving and prayer, we'll also see equal intentionality by Paul as he prepares to call Philemon to obedience. And it's important that we don't just view this as a series of pleasantries, right? I'm sure you may have at some point or read, either written or read an email that starts with something to the effect of, I hope you and yours are well. I have written emails like this, and often they're really just what? Kind of like an icebreaker because you have to ask something and you don't know how to get your way into it. And so you throw something nice at the beginning, you haven't seen the person in a while, maybe it's been 2 years, and it would feel impolite to just get to the point. That's not what Paul is doing here. Paul isn't just buffering his request in the sense of it would be impolite and it's characteristic of the culture to add something nice to say. Each and every word and thought is written under divine inspiration, and everything he says is not flattery, but true. This commendation is thanksgiving to God, to God. And so this morning in Philemon 4 through 7, we're going to see two ways to encourage believers or Christians' obedience. And that's thanksgiving and prayer. And if you're in this room this morning and you're a Christian, you need to be here, because whether it's your spouse, whether it's your children who are Christians, whether it's friends, whether it's church members, whoever it may be, at some point or another, you must and will encourage their obedience. So by God's grace, we'll be instructed by his word to grow into doing that according to godly wisdom. And what we see now and we endeavor on is Paul now putting into practice the blessing that he offered to the church in verse 3. Just a reminder of what verse 3 says: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to be accomplished. This grace that leads to peace will be accomplished and realized through thanksgiving and prayer. One commentator said this, and I thought it was very helpful. Part of participating in divine grace is to recognize it, and this can begin through thanksgiving. Part of participating in divine grace is to recognize it, and this can begin through thanksgiving, and that's what Paul models for us this morning. So starting with point one, through thanksgiving, and it comes from Philemon 4 and 5. Let me read the text for us again. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I heard of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. This whole section, it all starts with Paul's letter. Now that he's given the formal greeting, it now goes to thanksgiving. Paul is constantly thankful for Philemon through prayer. And we shouldn't really be surprised if we do believe that the letter of Philemon is an application of the letter to Colossians. That is to say, it takes all that we learned in Colossians and it puts it into a real life situation. Then thanksgiving being necessary towards obedience is no surprise, because so often in Colossians we saw that thanksgiving was necessary for our obedience, because thanksgiving is a part of what? Worship. And when we worship, we obey. We obey. And so breaking this verse down, Paul gives thanks to God, but specifically to what? To my God. This isn't common for Paul to speak this way. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, that's it. But he personalizes it here, and I think it's because of the personal nature of the letter. He's exalting in his own God. He's giving thanks to him always. What a beautiful thing. I stop and think for a moment. When we read some of these introductions, we get this little window into Paul's own devotion to the Lord, don't we? We get a little insight into Paul's own prayer life, his own life of worship. And if you think he writes all these letters, and he often says always, does he not? I always thank God for person X, for church Y. Everybody can read everybody else's letter, which means he's not lying and he knows that everyone's going to read it, which means Paul does what? A lot. He prays. Paul is very, very busy thanking God for believers. He spends a lot of time doing that. Each and every time you read that intro, you ought to think that. Wow, look, Paul's prayers are filled with thanksgiving, and they're filled with thanksgiving for others. He's intentional in his prayer. And he's not doing this because he's polite. Really, you could say he's doing this because he's a Christian. And Christians are what? Worshippers of God. They're thankful. Worship, if we're Christians, it ought to be the most defining feature of our life. And we get that exemplified for us at the beginning of many, many of Paul's letters. And you got to consider for a moment the mechanics of how this happens. What does it mean for him to be thankful over and over again to the Lord in prayer for people. It means that his prayers are filled with thoughts and remembrance of God's grace in the work of others' lives. He takes time to think about this. He reflects over and over again and remembers over and over again what God does in the lives of those around him. That's a constant repeat in his own heart. Not looking inwardly, not looking at just what he thinks about people and what they need in a negative sense, but looks at people and thinks, wow, what has God done? How can I rejoice in God's work in their lives? If we do that, if our minds are thoughtful, remembering, reflecting upon goodness in God's goodness in other people's lives, what's going to happen? Of course there's going to be thanksgiving, right? That's just going to start flowing. And without a consistency in doing this, there's going to be holes that will be filled by something other than thanksgiving, will they not? There will be other things than thanksgiving in our hearts if we don't spend time reflecting on God's goodness in other people's lives when we think to them. Because we certainly think about other people's lives, don't we? And so it's appropriate and necessary and worshipful that as we do so, we would be consistently conscious of God's grace to them. It's not a passive activity. It's an active, intentional. It's something that you set your mind to. It's kind of contra the false meditation of our world. What's the false meditation provided of our world? It's empty, right? Empty your brain. That's not biblical meditation. Think about Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, speaking of the man who's blessed. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's what biblical meditation is. It's to spend time actively recalling God's truth, whether that's in the Word of God or just exhibited in the lives of people around us. And that will, as I said, express itself in prayers of thanksgiving. It will facilitate worship. Thinking through the negative implication of this, another commentator said, Christians impoverish themselves when they do not prayerfully consider how they have experienced God's grace. And this theological impoverishment results in an unthankful attitude. Isn't that true? All we do when we don't do this is harm ourselves. And all it looks like is a life of unthankfulness or ingratitude. But here, Paul is in no way, shape, or form impoverished. He is always thankful for Philemon. And his thanksgiving focuses on God's grace, and it is to encourage Philemon to ultimately receive Onesimus. But What about God's grace? What has it done in the life of Philemon that would cause Paul to be able to say he's always thankful for this brother? Look at verse 5. Here we get the reasons. Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Simply put, Paul can offer thanksgiving for his brother Philemon because of Philemon's love and faith. Philemon's love and faith. In thinking through the letter, how did Paul first refer to Philemon? As a beloved brother. The one who is beloved has demonstrated a life of showing love. He connects God's love for Philemon to God's actions through Philemon. And the one who has become a brother, part of the family of God by faith, now has his faith affirmed. His faith is expressed in his life. These two realities, love and faith, they're the basis for Paul's thanksgiving and will also be the grounds upon which Paul can call Philemon to forgive Onesimus. Apart from these, think about this for a moment. Apart from these two things, faith and love in the life of another, what confidence could Paul have in any future obedience for Philemon? If you think about 1 John for a moment, Trevor read the first chapter for us this morning. The purpose of the letter was to instill confidence or assurance in the believers that they truly were saved, That's why John writes it. He wants them to have assurance of salvation. And he does a threefold or a three-pronged approach to convince them of that. Three things: true faith, true love, and obedience. Those are the three pillars upon which assurance of salvation is built, because those three things always accompany someone who's saved. It's impossible for it not to be. I think that same theology is in play here. Philemon has demonstrated love and faith, so now what can Paul do? Call him to obedience. He can expect it, because those three things are going to come together. Now, what's interesting, we're going to see this originally and then later in his prayer. How does Paul know about Philemon's love and faith? Notice how the verse starts. It says, because I hear of your love. Paul has received testimony. He hasn't seen it himself. He's received testimony of Philemon's love. And if you think about that for one more second, how did he receive that testimony? What's the most likely cause? Onesimus. What a profound impact that his testimony has even had on Onesimus. And what a profound thing that salvation has done this in the heart of Onesimus, that he would give report of the faith and love that is in his slave master. That's remarkable. That's remarkable. And another question, I think, when you now think about the fact that this is heard, that this isn't Paul seeing it himself, is how do you even hear about someone's faith, right? I think maybe it's easy to understand how you hear of someone's love, but how do you even hear about someone's faith? I think it becomes a little more evident if we were to look and read through Hebrews 12 for a moment. What's that called often in Christian circles? The Great Hall of Faith. Because what does it do? It says by faith over and over and over again, and it shows faith on display. It provides a testimony of faith in the life of God's people. That's what faith does. It always shows itself out in someone's life. Faith can be seen in the face of trials. It can be seen in someone's response, right, to those trials. In service, if it's sacrificial, it's costly. If obedience is had in the face of opposition, obedience is had when it seems like the outcome is impossible. A life lived for the glory of God, when there is a cost, when there's the possibility of loss, when there seems from our human perspective that things cannot work out, and yet people continue to walk according to God's commandments, that's the testimony of faith. That's the testimony of faith. And so Paul starts by offering praise for thanksgiving, then he gives reasons, faith, and love. According to Paul, Philemon's life merits prayers of thankfulness. That's clear. And that's kind of a dilemma for us if we stand back and think about the book as a whole. Because when we try to put our puzzle pieces together of who Philemon is, we might not think that that's how we ought to start, right? Who's Philemon? He's a slave owner. We don't view that as very positive, number one. And number two, and I think this is important, for some reason, Onesimus, he didn't want to stay with Philemon as his slave owner. He considered the risk of dying. He considered the risk of dying and running a better option than staying with Philemon. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because Paul gives him commendation. I think this displays for us a truth that maybe isn't often desired to be held in our hearts, but the church is a messy place. Plain and simple. Things are often far less clear-cut than we would like them to be when we're dealing with people in the church. Second to that, I think important for us to observe here, we're only going to see more of the testimony concerning Philemon's character and conduct as we continue in verses 6 and 7. His love and faith are even more put on display. And so a man with such a great testimony, nonetheless, is having a letter at the hand of the Apostle Paul written to him so that he would forgive. That's significant. Forgiveness is an issue for everyone in the church. It's not like at some point you move past it. At some point you become a mature believer, so forgiveness becomes an automatic. It's an issue for each and every individual. And therefore, again, something that we ought to be ready to encourage. Encourage towards obedience in the life of each and every individual within the confines of our church. There is great need. Here's some lessons that we can take away from these first two verses, from the fact that Paul would encourage obedience through thankfulness. There is great need for encouragement in the face of conflict. We need to labor in that. We need to train ourselves to look for and praise God for the graces in other people's lives, even when there seems to be massive issues. Not for the sake of flattery, not for the sake of flattery, but because we actually love them. Paul actually loves Philemon. That's why he can speak this way, and it's not flattery. If he just had ulterior motives, it would be nothing more than flattery. But Paul speaks out of genuine conviction. And so I think Paul says this certainly for Philemon's sake, right? He reminds him of God's grace in his life, but probably also for Paul's sake. He actually went through this process necessarily so that he would write from a place of love. And that's what he's going to say later in the letter, that he's done exactly that. That's where, when we're encouraging obedience, no matter to who or whom we might find ourselves encouraging obedience, it must be our starting point. Everything must come from love, our deep, sincere care for their good. Sometimes when you're thinking, man, this person has to obey, you're kind of hot under the collar thinking about their need for obedience, yes? You ever found yourself in that place? That can come from mixed motivations, right? It's not truly just because we love them and want their best. We're also annoyed. We're also frustrated. We also maybe even acting in pride because we don't understand why they just don't obey. Brothers and sisters, if we're trying to encourage someone, especially to forgive, oh, may it be from a place of love and love only, because false motives will guaranteed lead to false methods. It's just a guarantee. And so, let us be constant to consider fruit in the lives of others, especially those who we find difficult, especially those. Sin has been committed against Philemon. There's no mistake about it, right? And Onesimus is returning to make things right. And Paul writes this so that things would actually be made right. And he starts with thanksgiving, and he directs it all to God. Notice that. He doesn't actually direct any of this to Philemon. It's all directed to God. He views Philemon's love and faith as coming from who? From God and God alone. That's the only reason Philemon has these things, because God's done such a great and gracious work. God can only produce these things in anyone's life, can he not? We don't produce faith. It's a gift of God. We don't produce love. That's God's work. That's God's work in taking a man or woman and taking out their dead heart and giving them one of life, one that's been transformed by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And importantly, you know, maybe you view this and you go, man, I don't know. Should Paul really like fan this flame? Isn't this going to cause pride in Philemon? I don't think that's, I think we have a picture of a mature believer, and I don't think that's what it causes in the life of a mature believer when someone thanks God for them. Because what does it do? It reminds them of grace and nothing more. They know that all they have, they've received by grace. And so rather than it causing them to kind of puff up their chest and go like, look at me, it kindles a fire under them to pursue God with zeal. It reminds them of the greatness of what he's accomplished on their behalf. It doesn't cool their affections. It fans them for God's glory. That's what it does. And so Paul does this. He does this, maybe if you want to think about it from a perspective of an illustration, he wants to soften the soil of Philemon's heart. And that's what this thanksgiving does. It prepares the ground. It may have been hard ground. He may have been concerned about that. But he starts dripping God's grace on it so that a crusty and cracked surface would slowly soften and it would soak in and it would be malleable. As one pastor said, legitimate praise feeds virtue and it provides an antidote for sin. Notice the word legitimate. Paul's not lying. He's not going out of his way. He's truly recognizing God's grace. And so, brothers and sisters, when encouraging the church, when encouraging one another, other Christians, start with thanksgiving for the grace of God in their life. Now Paul will turn from praising God for that and affirming Philemon's faith and love, the genuineness of his salvation, and he will pray with expectance for all the more faith and love. Look at the second way that we can encourage obedience in the lives of other Christians, and Paul did. The second is through prayer in verses 6 and 7. I'll read them again. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Paul prays for thanksgiving, and now he takes the very things that he thanked God for, and he prays for increase in these areas. Looking at verse 6, if you haven't read Philemon a few times through, it may be fresh to you. So just look at it for a moment. Put your eyes on it. I think the simplest way you can say what's happening here is Paul wants Philemon's faith to become effective for the glory of God. That's the simple way of putting it. But if you read this verse and reread this verse, kind of like when you say a word a few times, and after saying it a few times, you're like, wait, this word sounds really strange. I don't actually know what's all happening here. This verse is kind of like that. The more you read it, you're like, whoa, there's a lot of things going on here. What exactly is Paul saying? So let's break this down, and let's look at it in its different parts. First, that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. The fellowship of your faith, such an interesting phrase, only found here in Scripture. Faith, on the one hand, is something that's very individualistic, right? And even here, the fellowship of what? Your faith. This is Philemon's faith. And yet, our faith, our personal commitment, trust in, dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that connects us to something completely corporate, does it not? What does it bring us into? Union with Christ and his body. And so you may have a few translations here. I think the NASB says fellowship. Maybe you have sharing. Maybe you have participation. All of these are completely accurate reflections of this word. The word is, you may have heard it probably, koinonia, right? That one gets thrown out a lot. Koinonia. And all good translations take different aspects of this thing. And you're like, what do you do? Koinonia is such a complex idea. There's so much happening. And so nailing down the nuance of this here can be really, really difficult. But I think what is clear, because when you take it as a whole, you see that Philemon's faith needs to not just end with him and Christ. What does it need to do? It needs to have a corporate aspect as well. His faith, bringing him into the body of Christ and into the life of Christ, needs to yield itself out in the life of Christ. His personal faith, maybe it can be said, has a shared experience. And so Paul prays that there would be a mutual participation in the life of Christ that would bear fruit in line with the confession that he makes concerning Christ. I think that is exactly what's happening, that the participation in that of his faith with other believers in the church would become effective, which is to say that it would accomplish its set goal. It would move itself out and practice itself rightly in the life of the church. This is not something that's just conceptual, but something that's actual, right? Something that needs to be realized. The language I used earlier, that the rubber must meet the road. That's what Paul is praying for. And this is true. Until something happens in real life, you never actually know if someone believes it. It's impossible to know if someone simply confesses it with their mouth until you see it practiced in their life. Philemon needs to receive Onesimus. Therefore, his practice of forgiveness will concrete his belief in forgiveness. Think about this for a moment. Think about forgiveness just for one moment. Forgiveness is inherently selfless, is it not? You have to be inherently selfless in forgiveness because you give up everything just for the betterment of the other. You owe them nothing. You gain nothing, and you give up everything that you might have gotten from them when you forgive them. But when we truly understand we have received forgiveness, and it came to us free, it cost us nothing, and it was all by the grace of God, then how can we not turn and extend that same forgiveness to others? It's only when we don't truly understand or cherish forgiveness that we may fail or falter in extending it. That's why so often, you can think of Colossians, you can think of Ephesians, our act of extending forgiveness is tied to what? The Lord's act of giving it to us. Forgive just as the Lord forgave you. And so what comes next in this prayer, it makes perfect sense. How would the fellowship of Philemon's faith become effective? Look at the next phrase. Through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you. Just like in Colossians, Paul connects true knowledge with fruitfulness in the Christian's life. If you want to see that, go back to the prayer at the beginning of Colossians. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Those things are inseparable. That they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord because they understand his will. They've received that good knowledge. And so Paul shows Philemon, when your mind is set on gospel grace, God's work in your life, then the participation of your faith will become effective. Then what the Lord has brought you in will be shown in your life. And what's it all for? Look at the end of verse 6. It's all for Christ's sake. This is a so important and necessary way to end this prayer. Paul reminds Philemon that his salvation is not about who? Himself. It's about his Messiah. It's about his Savior. It's all about the glory of Jesus. That's why he's been given it. That's why he has this knowledge. That's why he's been saved. And that's what this prayer is therefore then about. That's why Paul interjects. Paul would have left Philemon go on his own merry way if it wasn't about the glory of Christ. How Philemon lives is not about how he feels about Onesimus. It's not about what Onesimus deserves. It's not about the pound of flesh that he can get in court from Onesimus. It's all about the glory of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Philemon gets that, everything else will fall into place. Everything else will work itself out. This truth, this reality, it sorts out all the chaos in a mind and a heart that's worried about forgiveness. When you just take things simply back to this is about Christ, this is about his glory. I love Christ. I love his glory. I want it more than anything. Therefore, what should I do? When you have that perspective, it settles the heart and the mind. It removes self-interest and replaces it with a Christ focus. So he prays. He prays that his faith would be effective, that it would be for Christ's sake. And as I said earlier, he prays an expectant prayer. Paul truly believes that what he's going to call Philemon to this obedience for the glory of God, that it's going to happen. Verse 7 shows us that. Look at the basis for the confidence of Paul's prayer in verse 7. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because of the hearts of the saints. Because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. This verse shows us that Philemon's life has had a personal impact on Paul's own spiritual well-being. You just need to sit back and think about that for a moment. That's a profound, profound thing. Philemon's life has provided a personal spiritual impact on Paul's own spiritual well-being. And the sentence, it begins with the word joy. It's front and center. Joy. Joy I have received from you. Comfort in your love. What does he continue to do? He continues to say, God has been gracious through you. Look at this. Look at what God has accomplished in your life, Philemon. Others have been refreshed. Again, this is not direct. Just like the testimony before was not direct, this also is not direct. Because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. That is why Paul has received this comfort and this joy. Philemon has lived a life such that he has brought peace to troubled souls in the church. The word here, it says, is his heart. It's not the typical word for heart. It's that word for guts. It's that word for the innards of a person, right? It's the deepest parts, the emotion. That's the very depth to which Philemon has brought about refreshment to the saints. Refreshment can be rest from toil. Here we know it's obviously not rest from toil. What is it talking about? Their spiritual well-being. He's given them rest from maybe discouragement, from suffering, spiritual hardship. Philemon's love offers spiritual solace to the body of Christ. That is the sign of genuine love for people, is it not? You may say you're a loving person, but if people aren't really refreshed by your actions, you might not be as loving as you think you are. Here, Paul's testimony comes back to Paul that truly their souls have been refreshed, and therefore he derives comfort and joy from it. And that's just remarkable in and of itself, that Paul could experience joy and comfort. Those are works of the Spirit, and he experiences it through the depth of Philemon's love for others. Maybe through generosity, maybe through hospitality, maybe through counseling, maybe encouragement, maybe just his example of service, maybe just a life of holiness. Whatever it is, the testimony of it shows Paul the life of Christ and that life of Christ working in such a way that it would be life-giving to other members in the body of Christ, and thereby it's life-giving to Paul. That's a beautiful picture of how the body ought to work and how the grace of God is powerful, how it accomplishes its plans and its purposes when the body acts as it ought to, loving one another. So, taking a step back out for a moment, I think there's been a structure here that I want to highlight. If you noticed, I don't know what order I said them in. I probably got it wrong because I'm so used to saying it the other way. When we talk about faith and love, we often talk about them in that order. And that's what's common to our ear because that's commonly the order that they're given in Scripture. But look back at verse 5 for a moment. What does he say first? Love. And then he says faith. That's what he thanks God for. And then as he prays, notice the order. What does he do? Then he goes to faith and love. I think this is structured in such a way to actually be instructive for us, to let us know how this works. Love is the bookends, and faith is what? In the middle. Because these things are inseparably connected. They're not the same thing. Don't confuse that ever, right? God forbid that we would ever confuse the love of the brothers with the faith that we have towards God. One does, however, always produce the other. As Paul would say in Galatians 5, faith working through love. That's how he puts it. Because faith, true faith, always produces love. It's always shown in love because when you have faith, you're walking by the what? The Spirit. And what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love. If you're walking by the Spirit, you will have love. And then what's the fruit of love? Forgiveness. If walking by the flesh, you will have hatred. And the fruit of the flesh is bitterness. Bitterness. And that exposes the root, which is hatred and a life walking in the flesh. And so I think Paul sets this up in such a way that we see the connection between the two, and then that we focus ultimately now, having affirmed Philemon's faith, that we focus on love. That's what the appeal is going to be for the rest of the letter. Philemon, I know you've loved well. So love all the more. Love Onesimus. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this? Well, our faith, brothers and sisters, it is individual. Only you can have faith for yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet our faith is a shared faith because it brings us into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we confess those things together, we ought to live in such a way that would uphold that confession. And we ought to act towards one another that would demonstrate the truth of that profession. If you have been brought in and you share a common faith with another member of the body of Christ, they have equally been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He died for them. He gave his life up for them. And therefore, you ought to prize and honor one another in as you prize and honor the sacrifice of your Lord Jesus Christ. Honest appreciation, it goes to great lengths when encouraging obedience. And that comes from a heart of love. Paul makes that clear. As much as we may be tempted towards encouraging obedience, or maybe better said, getting obedience through subtle digs or through shots and through pokes and provocation, the gospel of God's grace in the work of others' lives, that is how we encourage obedience. No other means. And if you, thinking about a person where maybe you're seeing the need for obedience in their life, if you can't see God's grace in that brother or sister's life, you're not ready to talk to them about obedience yet. You need to actually consider your own life and your own obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving as well, another principle to learn from this, and I think it's really important, is not just to be directed at someone's strengths. Sometimes we only thank God for the strengths in others. And yet, if we understand well from Paul from 2 Corinthians 12, when's God's glory seen chiefly in another person's life? In their weakness. Because it's in their weakness that they cannot boast, and it must only be the Lord sustaining them. So don't get caught in the trap of just thanking God when you see strengths in another, but be careful and thoughtful also to praise God when you see him working in their weaknesses. Then his glory will be seen. Then it will shine most brightly. Paul's approach as a whole is instructive for us, right? He could start by focusing on the problem, but he doesn't. He hammers on grace. His thankfulness will be the support of his exhortation, not his disappointment, not his fear of disobedience. That's the foundation we must always lay when we're encouraging obedience. Again, sin hasn't happened here. Confrontation, it's different. We're talking about when we look at someone, we go, you know what? Oh, something's coming and they're going to need to obey. We need to encourage their hearts and instill that confidence in them. They'll be reminded of God's grace. That's exactly what you do then, right? When exhortation towards obedience, when it comes from constant disappointment, it's just going to be taken as critical and nitpicking. And no one's going to listen to that. People don't listen to that. It's going to be tuned out rather than considered and treated as this kind of constant noise rather than golden fruit in a setting of silver. It's so important. If we believe also that God is the one who gives the grace unto salvation, and he is the one who gives the grace unto sanctification and or obedience, then we're going to turn to him in prayer. That's going to be our habit. We're going to pray expectantly for the lives of others because we do the same for the lives of ourselves, right? Is that not how we turn towards the Lord in obedience? We expect him to do it. We don't turn in prayer and go, Lord, I'm not going to obey. We don't. We go, Lord, I trust that you can do this. I know I failed again. I know I failed for the 100th time in this area. But your grace is sufficient. It can turn my heart. And I can walk in obedience. I can walk in righteousness. Christ can accomplish this in my life. That, our faith in that, our faith in God's grace being sufficient, our confidence being in God, it will lead us not to trust in our own convincing of someone else, but in the Spirit of God convicting them. And that will bring about true change. So brothers and sisters, this morning we've seen two ways in which Paul encourages the obedience of Philemon: thankfulness for their love and faith, and then prayer. Prayer that their faith and love would work itself out, that really faith would work through love in the life of Philemon. We will do well to imitate this. What Paul is doing is letting the gospel inform this situation. He's letting the gospel inform his encouragement. He's viewing Philemon's obedience in accordance to the gospel. He's not dwelling on past mistakes. Notice that there's no bringing up of things that Philemon did wrong. And that's not to say that there aren't things that Philemon did wrong. We know that without a shadow of a doubt. There are failures in Philemon's life that Paul could have pointed out to maybe belittle him so that he'd receive Onesimus back. You're not better than him. He doesn't do that at all. He shows him that he's not better than him by showing that they're both just objects of grace. He doesn't pray hopelessly because of previous sins. What does he do? Praises God expectantly because of his work of faith and love. He thanks God. He trusts him. We must do the same. And by God's grace, their hearts will be captured by God's grace unto obedience. The eyes of the individual will not be put on the situation, will not be put on the other person, will not be put on maybe the sin that they're flirting with, but back on God's greatness, on his mercy, on all that they've received in him to ready them towards obedience. Like I said, that water on the soil to soften their hearts. May we live this way, and in so doing, help each other to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do bring about salvation, that it is an act of your grace, and that it is not to live for ourselves, and it is not to continue living for sin, but to live for you and your glory. Father, we need to be reminded of that constantly. Our hearts are so fickle. They're so quick to look to ourselves, to live so that we would get something or we would gain something, to live in such a way to protect ourselves and put ourselves first rather than the good of others and rather than the greatness of your glory. Father, when we come before you humbly, seeking the best in others, looking at your grace, which we will see in the lives of other believers, we will always see it if we look carefully. When we do that, we take our eyes off ourselves and we put them back on you. Help us, Lord, to worship you. Help us to love you and praise you and rejoice in your goodness at others more frequently than we would condemn them. More frequently than we would remember their past mistakes, may we remember your gospel grace and then pray. Pray in accordance with that, Father. Grant us that faith. It is easy for us. We confess to lose hope because we know the sins of men. And yet, may our hearts be filled with the truth that the grace of God is greater, greater still, most assuredly to forgive us from all our sins, but also to take away its power, because we have been bound to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the life, the power that raised him from the dead is the very life and power that works within us now. And so grant us the grace to live according to that power, to the praise of your glory. In the name of Christ, we pray all of this. Amen.